of the Word of God. Thank you.
Our next reading from God's Word comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 26, through John, chapter 16 and verse 4. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your Word and through your Son, and you've confirmed the testimony of the written Word and the living Word through the Holy Spirit. Father, give us ears to hear as your Word is read and preached, that you may confirm that same testimony in us, and that we, following in the pattern of our Lord Jesus and his apostles, may declare what you have declared to the world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we come to this portion of God's Word. Jesus is in the midst of explaining to his disciples and equipping his disciples for the ministry that he has called them to following his death, resurrection, and ascension. He tells them that he's going away, and he prepares those who have been with him from the beginning to lead the way in his continuing witness to the world. So far, Jesus has revealed his love for his disciples in a way that he has not previously through the washing of the feet of the disciples, and in his declarations of his love for them, and in his command to love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Later, we're going to see that the love that the disciples are to have for one another is modeled on the love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have for one another. This fellowship, this perfect fellowship that the triune God has amongst each other, is the model for the love that we as Christ's church are to have for one another. But then he's going to talk about this subject of hate. And he's going to prepare us for the hatred of the world that contrasts with the love of the Father. The kingdoms of this world and of the Lord Jesus Christ are at war with one another. These two rival kingdoms are vying for the allegiance of every man, woman, and child in the world today. The only way that this war can end is for the prince of this world to surrender unconditionally to the Son of Man. There will be no prisoners taken. All people will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord, whether voluntarily or involuntarily. Because of this, the people of God will experience opposition, hatred, persecution. The cause of this hatred is the world's hatred of Jesus and the world's hatred of the Word of God. The world hates Jesus. The world hates God's Word. The very idea that a supreme being created all things and all people, and all people are accountable to him, and even the thoughts of their hearts are laid bare before them, is rejected by the world. The idea that there is a judge of all the earth who not only judges our outward acts, but the secret intentions of our hearts. The world does not want to hear this. The world hates the verdict of God that all people are so desperately sinful and wicked that they have no possibility of redemption within themselves. They have made such shipwreck of their lives and their souls that they need redemption from outside of themselves. They need to be redeemed by another. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And the human predicament is so dire and so desperate that the only way out of this predicament is that another takes the judgment of God upon ourselves, upon himself that we deserve. That faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life is the only means whereby we can be saved from the judgment that is coming our way. The necessity of divine judgment upon sin and for human beings to be delivered from that judgment arouses the enmity of the world, but is most highly treasured and prized by the people of God. This is an affront to the human pride and the self-sufficiency of the human race. It's a frontal assault on the human heart and its rebellion against God. It goes right to the fall and the results of the fall. So because of this, the gospel message will always be an unpopular message because it attacks human pride at its core. So here Jesus prepares the church for the world's hatred, the world's enmity, the world's rejection. Perhaps the word that may best describe this in our culture is contempt, indifference. Not too many of our neighbors are seething with rage against Christ and his people in such a manner that our lives are threatened. But they just can't be bothered with the things of God. Their indifference or condescending to the inestimable riches of God in Christ Jesus, this contempt, this dismissal, this condescension, this indifference is a form of hatred. And the hatred of the world toward Jesus will become the hatred of the world toward his disciples. This is because of the mystical union of Christ in his body. This is because the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ bring into the world the same message by the same word and by the same spirit that Jesus brought into the world. And because believers are united to Christ, and they are united in the Spirit and Word and witness, the same hatred that befell Jesus will befall those who follow Jesus. So how do you prepare people for this hatred of the world, for this contempt, for this indifference, for this apathy? How do you prepare people to face violence, hardship, grief, sorrow, incarceration, physical suffering, and even death? And how do you do this in such a way that people will embrace this? People will lean into this. People will not say, this isn't what I signed up for, but people will realize that this is part of being a follower of Christ. And that it is an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. It is something that we should rejoice in rather than something that we should shy away from. Jesus here faces opposition from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the Herodians, from the Romans, and even from one of his own. Judas by now has left to betray him because Judas seeks his portion in this world rather than in the world to come. And then Jesus makes this hard statement in chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known me nor the Father. Now, if Jesus tells you that this is going to be your future, what would you be tempted to do? You'd probably be tempted to walk away. You would say, my wife needs me. My husband needs me. My children need me. My parents need me. My job needs me. My church needs me. How can I serve Jesus if I'm incarcerated? How can I serve Jesus if I'm no longer here to serve him? Certainly, a compromise witness will be better than no witness at all. But Jesus gives us the comforting assurance here that we're not alone in our witness to him. In this passage, Jesus gives us three infallible guarantees of his help, of his comfort, of his enabling that unite with our witness to Jesus and to this world. We're not alone, but we have the presence and power of God. No matter what kind of opposition we face, he sends us on mission into the world as his witnesses. Here he gives us three witnesses that unite with our witness. First, we have the witness of the Spirit to sustain us in chapter 15 and verse 26. Second, we have the witness of the living Word, the Lord Jesus himself, to sustain us in chapter 15 and verse 27. And third, we have the witness of the written word to sustain us in chapter 16 and verse 4. So first we need to look at this need to be sustained. He tells us these things to keep us from falling away. And what does he mean by this? Well, now there's been someone who's been with him from the beginning, Judas, who's fallen away. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we read of the sad case of Demas, who deserted the Apostle Paul because he loved this present world. This appears to be apostasy from the faith rather than simply a weariness, a kind of weariness that Elijah felt from the opposition that he faced from the world and from Jezebel and from the false prophets and from the evil one. And earlier in the service, we read warnings from Hebrews considering this possibility of turning back from the faith. So how do we look at this possibility of apostasy, of people turning away from the faith? Often people of the Reformed persuasion who embrace glorious truths such as unconditional election, particular redemption, irresistible grace, and perseverance to the end may not allow passages like this to have their full force. Our theology may seem to tell us that this is something that is hypothetical and that true believers never need to worry about this. But the pressures of opposition and the pressures of suffering bring out what is truly in a person. People profess faith in Jesus Christ for all kinds of reasons. None of us can know people's motives, read people's hearts, or delve into people's consciences. It's possible to be overconfident in a conversion experience. It's possible to believe because you've developed a daily habit of personal and family worship and that you're inside the doors of the church every time they're open, that you're immune to such pressures. It's also possible to have great gifts, but confuse your gifts for the fruit of the Spirit. God is not obligated to give the fruit of the Spirit to those whom he gives the gifts of the Spirit. God can work in people without their being regenerated. Judas had all the signs of the apostles to where none of the 12 knew exactly that it was him until after the time came. And after resurrection, we see that John puts all this together and realizes that these tendencies, these sinful tendencies, these tendencies toward apostasy were with him from the beginning. But it's possible to have a false assurance of salvation, but it's also possible to have a weak and diminished assurance of salvation, or to have a total lack of assurance, or to fall prey to false teaching that says, if my life is difficult, God does not love me. Here we see that our lives are going to be difficult. It's possible that the love of the world can come in and keep you from the love of Christ. So we have this warning against falling away. And because of the force of this text, we need to take it seriously. So how do we maintain the apparent tension between our theology and verses like, he who comes to me, I will never cast out, in this warning that we have? So as I've alluded to, first we need to know that all who appear to Jesus don't belong to Jesus. A mere profession of faith will not stand up against the opposition that Jesus promises here without the possession of faith. Second, the Bible warns us in many places, particularly in the prophets, of the possibility of self-deception and urges us to make our calling and election sure. Third, this is an exhortation, one, for us to see our need of Christ, for us to see that we are utterly dependent on Him, and second, to move forward in faith, in love, in holiness, in obedience, and our pursuit of the Savior. This is a warning that we can't remain stagnant in the Christian life, that we are either moving forward in faith and love and devotion and grace, or we are being pushed back. So we wholeheartedly believe and celebrate the truth of God's sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and the final perseverance of all the saints. Not one of His saints will be lost. But we also see equally the need to continue to trust Christ, to walk closely with Him, and not allow the devil to gain a foothold in our lives, because He who calls you is faithful, and He keeps those who are His. Jesus is going away, and He is not physically present with us anymore, but He tells us that it's to our advantage that He goes away. Even though the hatred of the world will be transferred from Jesus to the followers of Jesus, Jesus will keep us by His Word and His Spirit. Jesus will keep us by His love. Not one of His will be lost. Here in Houston, it's not terribly likely that you'll experience physical suffering for your faith. But you know what it's like to be discounted, to be considered irrelevant, even by family members, coworkers, friends, neighbors, fellow students, teammates. You know what it's like to have unconverted family members see the gospel as trivial, as irrelevant, as even backward and superstitious. They don't see any need for Jesus because their life consists in the abundance of their possessions. They seem to think that they're just fine as they are. So the experience that you'll have in this world is probably not a once-for-all giving of your life in martyrdom, as happened to most of the disciples, but it's this distance that you have with others. That what is so important and precious to you is so inconsequential and trivial to people who surround you that they don't think it's worth giving a single thought. So you know that there's this vast gulf, there's this vast divide that separates you from people you really care about, from people that you love, and you don't have a clue about how to bridge that divide. So how does Jesus prepare His people to experience this kind of contempt, this kind of indifference, hatred, opposition, excommunication from the synagogue, expulsion from their families, confiscation of their property, being cast out of their communities, and even physical death. How does he prepare people to experience this kind of treatment while holding fast to the faith, while growing in love for Jesus, while growing in sanctification, while growing in holiness, while growing in seeing the preciousness of Christ? Jesus tells us the truth here. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't minimize the dangers that his people face. And as we remember this, we should see that not all of God's people experience all of these dangers in a uniform way, in every place, and in every time. But the Church of Jesus Christ is one body. When one part suffers, we all suffer. When one part hurts, we all hurt. This is why we pray for the persecuted church. This is why the persecuted church prays for us. We are one with them. We're sustained by their prayers, and they're sustained by our prayers. Just as an aside, if you want practical help praying for the persecuted church, there are apps you can get on your phone that will enable you to pray for specific situations. I use the Operation World app, the Open Doors app, and the Voice of the Martyrs app. I don't manage to do this every day because I either have to turn off my phone or put it in another part of the house to really pray. I mean, I think my phone has demons in it. But it's fairly likely that something's going to come up during the day, most days, to remind me just to take a moment to pray for the church around the world. And it's helpful. This is helpful for me. So there's a conflict between Jesus and the world, which is transferred to his followers. And we see how serious this is. One feature is that they will put you out of synagogues. And we see this fulfilled in the book of Acts, when we see the disciples being put out of the synagogues. And every time Paul goes to a place, he begins to preach in the synagogues. And more likely than not, those who come to Christ under Paul's preaching are put out of the synagogues. The force of this verb is excommunication. First century Christians were more likely to be persecuted by the Jews than by anyone else. They had to choose between the temple worship, the sacrifices, the priests, the stability of the old covenant, the smells and the bells, and what appeared to be stable, organized religion versus joining what looked like a cult that didn't have permanent buildings, that may have met at 2 or 3 in the morning, that had a visible difference between the organized religion of the day. A visible difference was made between Christians and Jews. And the point of the whole book of Hebrews is for the Christians not to go back. Don't go back. God has moved on from the old covenant. He's moved on from the temple. He's moved on from the priests. He's moved on from the sacrificial system. All this is fulfilled in Jesus. Worship Jesus. Follow Jesus. Next, they will be killed. In other words, the people of God may have to give their lives for Jesus. And just a few years after Jesus spoke these words, Stephen was stoned to death. James, the brother of John, was martyred. Then whoever kills you will think he's offering the service before God. The word service is a word that the New Testament uses for religious worship. Think about Saul at the stoning of Stephen, or Saul dragging off men and women to prison. He thought he was performing religious worship to God. However, we see that they do this because they have not known the Father nor me. But there's a real irony here. Who's really performing religious worship to God? Who's really serving God here? It's those who are taken prisoner. It's those who suffer. It's those who are put to death. The word for bearing witness in verse 27 is a word that we get martyr from. People of God will not only bear witness by their words, but they will bear witness by their deeds. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So all of this looks pretty ominous. What can possibly sustain the people of God amidst such great pressure and opposition? How are we to persevere given the circumstances in which we find the world in its opposition to Jesus? Jesus gives us three witnesses here to sustain us against such difficulties. First, in chapter 15 and verse 26, we have the witness of the Spirit to sustain us. It's the Spirit who empowers the witness of the church. The Spirit breathes out Holy Scripture. The Spirit sustains believers and keeps them faithful. Because the people of God have the Spirit of God, you can say no to sin and temptation, and you can say yes to Jesus and to righteousness. Elsewhere, Jesus tells us that when the time of trial comes, the Spirit will give us the words to say. It's a Spirit who regenerates and changes the hearts and minds and wills of the people of God. In all of this, the job of the Spirit, the role of the Spirit is to point us to Jesus and to point others to Jesus. So in the Spirit's work of effectual calling, of regeneration, of justification, of sanctification, of glorification, and His work in bringing conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to the world, He bears witness concerning Jesus. Verse 27 says, "You also will be witnesses to me because you've been with me from the beginning." And immediately this is spoken to the disciples. This phrase, "you've been with me from the beginning," tells us that the witness that we bear is compelled by the union of Christ that we enjoy in the Spirit. We have the same message that the Spirit is entrusted to testify to Christ. We bear witness of the Word. We bear witness of the Word by the power of the Spirit. We're commanded to go and tell the good news of the gospel of Christ to the world. And here, the application that we have is the contents of what we're to go and tell. Those who bore witness of Christ from the beginning bore witness of the acts of Christ. This is where we get the Apostles and Nicene Creeds from. One of the curious things about both of these confessions of faith is that none of them mention the teachings of Jesus, even though the teachings of Jesus are of inestimable importance. They tell us of the mighty acts of God and redemption which He accomplished in Christ. So what are we to go and tell? The gospel. He was put to death for our transgressions, but was raised up for our justification. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. The conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The righteous life of Jesus. The sacrificial, atoning, propitiatory death of Jesus on the cross. His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His coming again. While the teachings of Christ are of inestimable, unsurpassed importance, we are saved by His mighty acts. And this is what we're to go and tell. Not only are we sustained by the witness of the Spirit, but we're also sustained by the witness of the living Word. In verse 26, we read, "He will bear witness about me." And then in chapter 16 and verse 4, "When the hour comes, you may remember that I told these things to you." So the written word always reveals to us the living Word, Jesus Christ. And these words here point us to Christ, who first suffered and then entered into glory. Because we are in Christ, we will first suffer and then enter into glory. He's prepared the disciples, and He's prepared all who will belong to Christ after that so that we will not fall away. The Spirit points us to Christ and sustains us. The Word points us to Jesus and sustains us. And while we can distinguish among the Spirit and the Word, we cannot separate them. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intents of the human heart, because it is the witness of a living Savior, not the witness of a dead Savior. This living Word testifies to the ministry of the Spirit here in John. On the day of Pentecost, however, Jesus confirms the ministry of the Spirit by pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. Christ ascends into heaven not as a disembodied spirit, but as King of kings and Lord of lords, as the one who's been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. Kings of the ancient world gave gifts to their subjects to demonstrate their power and their might and their authority and their wealth. The more gifts a king was able to give to his subjects, the greater number of people he was able to give gifts to, and the greater worth of those gifts that he gave testifies to the greatness of the giver. It's interesting on what we call weddings, the bride's day. But really, who is glorified? The bride is the gift. It's the father of the bride who's the giver. He gives this glorious gift to the groom. And so even though they are dressed maybe in a black suit or a black tuxedo, it's the giver that's glorified. Here we see Jesus glorified at Pentecost because he gives the greatest gift of all. He gives the Spirit by which we can have communion with God through the risen Lord by his Word and his Spirit. The greatest gift of all. And he not only gives this to a select few, but he gives it to all who were assembled at Pentecost from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he still continues to give that gift today to people of every tribe and tongue and nation, to every knee that bows before the Lord Jesus. So we have Jesus pouring out his Spirit upon the church. We have the witness of the living Word. We have the witness of the written Word. We have the witness of the written Word, and we have the witness of the living Word. So finally, we have the witness of the written Word to sustain us. As we close, let's think about these things. Twice Jesus says, "I've said these things to you." These words have become part of Holy Scripture. Jesus warns us, and he warns his church, past, present, and future, of the trials and difficulties that his people will face. And he gives us this in his word not to discourage us, not for us to say, what's the use, but that we would look to him, that we receive grace and help in time of need to sustain us when we need to be sustained, that we will realize our utter and absolute dependence on him, and we will go to him who is always ready and able to help us. The written word establishes the unity of the witness that we have with Jesus, with the Spirit, and with the church around the world. We're not just isolated individuals who, as our witness, are trying to get Jesus into an awkward conversation. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are the church militant who is joined with the church in heaven, the church triumphant. We are one body, and we bear witness to the Lord Jesus every time we gather for worship and every time we scatter for evangelism. We are a corporate entity. The eyewitness accounts of the acts of Christ are the written word of the gospel. And as a result of this written word, there are two things I want to highlight. One thing I've already mentioned is that this passage brings out one of the most vital warnings of all the Scripture. And that is that the primary danger that we face as Christians is not death, is not physical harm, is not the indifference of the world, is not the rejection of the world, but that we may experience the loss of communion with God. We may wander away. We may defect. we may grow cold and distant in our love for Christ. This is something that would not naturally occur to us. What would naturally occur to us when we're told about opposition and the temptation to fall away is self-preservation. Self-preservation is a God-given instinct. Self-preservation often serves us well. But here, we've got to lean into Christ, dependence on Him, the Word, the Spirit. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. We're not to fear Him who can kill the body, but Him who can destroy body and soul. Losing our life in the service of our faith is an immediate passage out of the tent of this body into the everlasting arms of our Savior and into eternal blessedness. Keeping our lives at the expense of our faith is the ultimate tragedy. The last thing here is that none of this is a surprise to our Savior. None of this is news to Him. As His people, we do not need to be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon us. We're to rejoice. And if we suffer for the name of Jesus, we're to rejoice that we've been counted worthy to suffer. We're part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're one body. We're united fronts. Jesus has committed the same ministry to us that He committed to His disciples, that He came to preach. We're to be witnesses of Jesus. As we do so, we're united with Him in this, in every way. As He suffered and then entered into glory, we must first suffer and then enter into glory. As the Spirit led Him and directed Him, the Spirit leads us and directs us. And as God's Word sustained Him, God's Word sustains us too. He's given us these assurances that we may be emboldened, that we may be strengthened in His Word, that we may be strengthened by the Spirit, that we may be strengthened in our witness, that we'd be strengthened in hope, that we might remain faithful. Let us pray.